All right, well, good morning. And so as we get started, I'm this much closer to getting my voice back. So just like the nagging, this old stuff. So. But actually, this is the best my voice has felt for me personally since I've got sick about 3 days ago. So, been an unexpected journey with my voice. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. We're going to be looking at statement number 6 on temptations. So we continued it our discussion last week on concupiscence, about moving into the topic of temptation. So let's pray, and that's kind of what we have to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the opportunity to discuss this issue of temptation. For it is something that is near and real to us, and for we deal with temptation on a daily basis. And so, Lord, as we think about temptation for ourselves, as we think about even temptation and what it means and applying it to this area of human sexuality and the cultural perversion of human sexuality and what defining exactly what temptation is, and even that it even exists, as our culture wants to deny. But we pray that you would just grant us wisdom, give us grace. We pray to comprehend your word, and also to rejoice in our Savior, who the scriptures say was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, which makes him a sympathetic Savior and high priest. And so, Father, we pray blessing upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be in statement number 6 on temptation. And so I'm going to read the statement in its entirety. It goes from one page, from page 9 to page 10 there. And as I'll read this here, both paragraphs. We affirm that Scripture speaks of temptation in different ways. There are some temptations God gives us in the form of morally neutral trials, and other temptations God never gives us because they arise from within as morally illicit desires. When temptations come from without, the temptation itself is not sin, unless we enter into the temptation. But when the temptation arises from within, it is our own act and is rightly sin. Nevertheless, there is an important degree of moral difference between temptation to sin and giving in to sin, even when the temptation is itself expressing of indwelling sin. While our goal is the weakening and lessening of internal temptations to sin, Christians should feel their greatest responsibility not for the fact that such temptations occur, but for thoroughly and immediately fleeing and resisting the temptations when they arise. We can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposal and desire to actual sin. Without some distinction between one, the illicit temptations that arise in us due to original sin, and two, the willful giving over to actual sin, Christians will be too discouraged to make every effort at growth in godliness and will feel like failures in their necessary efforts to be holy as God is holy. God is pleased with our sincere obedience, even though it may be accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So, we're going to begin by let's define, first of all, temptation. So, all right. What is temptation? How would we define that? What are the parts of temptation? How does urge to do something. Yes.
Okay.
Urge to do something. Now, this something, would it be something good? Or would it be an urge to do something sinful? Probably sinful, right? There's a lot of temptation. So.
Yeah, but it said something about there's morally neutral temptation. That was very confusing to me. So, morally neutral.
Okay, so then, yeah, so let's.
I guess I'm not trying to get you off this, but yeah. I got a little twist there.
Yeah, so let's put in parentheses sinful. There's a temptation there often to do something sinful with temptation. So in the Greek, the word for temptation and trial is the same word. And so
like a legal trial?
No, that's a good point. Like a trial, like a testing.
Okay.
A time of testing, trial. I'm going under a trial of suffering or a trial of something like that of sorts. And so, well, I think it'd be helpful if we turn to the scripture. So, we need to turn over to the book of James. We've got a couple of passages to read out of here. So, can I get someone to volunteer to read James chapter 1, verse 2? Yes, please. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so let's read, because I think the passages we're about to read in James will speak to that question. So we're going to look at James chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of passages in that chapter. The first one is verse 2. Can I get someone to volunteer to read verse 2? Okay.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds.
Okay, so there you have trials. That's the same word of temptation. So it's probably not talking about rejoice, you know, when you are tempted to sin, right? That doesn't make sense. But there are other types of trials that we can go under in hardship, right? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, do not be surprised when you undergo all kinds of fiery trials, right? So, but don't be as if something strange is happening to you. You know, so now there again, like, he's not necessarily talking about temptation. He's talking about suffering, hardship. Now, in suffering and a hardship, that kind of a trial that we tend to not call temptation, we call it trial. Yet, in that trial, what are some things that we are tempted to do in that trial that are not God? Yeah, worry, anxiety, self-control, anger, bitterness, resentment, unbelief, you know, tempted to say, well, this whole God thing is a bunch of nonsense because I thought it was going to be better for me, right? There's a temptation to abandon faith. So there are temptations that come with trials, that attend certain trials, and Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 how the trials of faith are like a purifying furnace for our faith, purifying it, which is of more worth than gold. You know, don't believe the TV ads. You know, faith is more valuable than gold right now. All right, no matter how high it is. So it's funny. It seems like every quarter of every year, it's always the right time to pop gold. Have you noticed that? Always the right time.
Now maybe the right time.
Yeah. Inflation rising might actually be true. So yeah, it's always the guy selling you gold. It's the right time to buy.
Yeah.
It's like a car salesman. It's the right time to buy a new car.
Yeah.
Right. Be like, I need someone else other than you. So so James chapter 1:2 says, rejoice. Right? And he goes on to talk about the result of that, because the result of trials, if you endure them, is a crown. Right? It is a reward. But then there's another type of trial. Use the same Greek word that is referred to as temptation later on in James chapter 1. So can I get someone to read verses 13 through 50 of chapter 1? Oh, we do that nice and loud. Yes, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 50. So why don't we do this? Why don't we, it may be helpful for us to compare temptation to trial. Because these are the two major categories that we're dealing with here, right? So we have temptation on the left here. We have trial. Right, and then this. All right, now, what do temptations and trials have in common? Where do they overlap?
Hardship.
Kind of God has to be the center.
Yeah.
Sibyls are free. All right. So God at the center. Okay. Well, let's notice some difference. So how is temptation different from a trial? So and we're using trial to kind of refer to general hardship, that is something God would allow to go through. God tempts, but he does allow for trials to occur in our lives, right? He doesn't personally tempt anyone to sin. So, how does, if we're having two categories, how is temptation different from trial? Okay, so yeah, whose desire? Our desire, right? So and is this a good desire? Okay, so our sinful, you can say, our sinful desire. All right, what else?
The trial is not sinful.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. Who sinned? This man or his mother gave one? Right?
Neither.
Yeah. Who's sinning? The showman should have a heart transplant. Right? So not sinful, does not arise. Okay, desire. Is our sinful desire that something that is inside of us or outside?
Inside.
Yeah. Internal. Okay. Then where do trials come from?
External,
right? Okay. Also, according to James, ultimately, who allows us to endure, go through trials? God, right? Okay. God is involved in these. He allows them to occur. His will, we call it foreordination, that he will foreordain all that which comes to pass according to his holy will. Do temptations come from God? No, they come from us. They come from our sinful desires, right? So they come from us. If we were channeling from last week from Romans chapter 7, Yes. Yeah. You can. So.
That's external.
Yep, that's true. And so flesh. So there's another aspect here that you can bring up is good. So there's external. So it's internal when it's coming from our simple desires, right? So, but then also brings up a good point that Satan or his minions, right, or other the corruption of the world, right? That's my favorite. The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Okay.
So yeah. That's my favorite trio to respond to, because that's a nice little mini summary of what we're contending against, right? So, so the sinful world, and then the devil, and his called minions. All right. Now, when the world, or the, because these are external, right? These are external. What are when they present to us a temptation? What are they appealing to? Our desire, right? So it does always connect back to that sinful desire. And so are all trials the same exact trial that we go through?
Yeah.
What about sinful desires? Do we all have the same sinful desire?
No.
So we have to say we all have sinful desire, but do we all have the same ones? No. So you can put, various, right? Okay. So we were talking about, you were mentioned earlier, morally neutral, right? That phrase, morally neutral. So is this morally neutral?
No,
this is not morally neutral. So, what about trials? That's a good question. So, morally neutral. So, when you shift your car into neutral, what happens? Are you going? So you're not engaging the vehicle. If you're parked, you go. And it's on a flat surface. Are you going to go forward or backward? No, because you're neutral, right? So, neutral is neither forward nor backwards, right? So neutral essentially is saying, when it's talking about morals be something either right or wrong. Well, saying morally neutral means it's not right or wrong. It's just a thing. So essentially there's not a moral stance that you can necessarily take about. And so, for instance, like brought up your heart transplant, right? That's a morally neutral trial, because it was not brought on because of some inherent sin in you, that you were being punished for something. It's a morally neutral trial. It's a hardship, an affliction that came upon you from outside of you. And so it's morally neutral. You didn't sin because you have a genetic defect in your whole heart, right? You didn't sin because of that. Someone doesn't sin because they get cancer. It's not like you got cancer, and that in itself is sinful, right? Whereas this, to be tempted even by our own sinful desires, is sinful, because our sinful desire itself is sinful. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So like it goes to the idea of there are things that can happen to us externally that are trials. But they are not happening to us. The fact that they're happening to us doesn't mean that they are sinful. Meaning, like, for instance, the man being born blind. Like he wasn't born blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. And him being born blind wasn't itself sinful. It was not itself sinful. Whereas if let's say a man is tempted to steal some cash from work, and because he has access to the penny cash, and he can take some of that money. Well, and that temptation comes because he's alone with a box of money, and the boss is away, and they just did the account last week, and they're not going to do it for another month, and he's got plenty of time to take the money, and then he can pay it back, whatever. So all of that's a temptation that came upon him. He didn't even think about it until he was in the room, and all of a sudden he's thinking about it. Well, that came to him through his greed, through his flesh, seeing the money, excited with the greed within him. And so, and that in itself is sinful, because it was working from an illicit desire in his heart, which was greed, theft. So, does that make sense? So the idea is just that the trials that God sends are morally neutral in themselves. They're not, we didn't sin because this bad thing happened to us, right? Whereas this temptation comes upon us, it arises out of, like James says, it arises out of our sinful desires of our hearts. And so therefore it is. Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's where I guess it's kind of hard to separate, even.
Yeah. Right. I think the way that particularly like folks like Puritans and Reformed theology particularly understand is that trials come as a purifying process to get us to. Let go of our idols and to cling to God. But it's not necessarily that God says, you did this X bad thing, this bad thing over here, you know, and so therefore I'm sending this specific thing upon you. Now it's not that we don't see that in the scriptures, but also when it did happen in the scriptures, like when God sends the plague on Israel because David did the census, he told David he was doing it. Sodom and Gomorrah, when the Philistines, even who were unbelievers, had the ark, right? And said humorous thing, we're like, we gotta get rid of this ark because he's being really hard on our God. Because he kept making the statue fall over and the head fall off, the hands fall off. And so, but also they tell you at the very end, it's in there, they say, oh, and also all the women's wombs had closed. And people were growing tumors, and so they put it on the ox cart, and two oxen that had never been used before, yoked, and they went off back to Israel, lowing all the way, indicating that they didn't want to go that direction, but God was forcing them to. And so, but the whole point is they knew it. They knew what was happening. They knew why it was happening. It wasn't simply just kind of a arbitrary. And I want to highlight that just because also in the New Testament we don't see absolute examples as a standard for whenever this bad thing happens, it's because you must have done this. Now there are some really hard examples like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead. Right? Now that's a serious thing. A serious thing as well. But it's highlighted in the scriptures. It doesn't say over and over again when Paul or others are giving prescriptions about how to fight sin or how to deal with sin. They don't always go through. Well, you need to identify what you did first, and then figure out why God set its heart upon you. It is possible as well. So it's a hard thing because as a pastor, I don't want to, especially with people who are sensitive of conscience. There's a, you know, there's always, as a pastor, you always have to be aware that there's somebody in the room who has kind of a hardened conscience, probably, and then there's another person in the room who is so sensitive and so fearful of doing something wrong. You know, and it's like, and it's Steve Jones, my old mentor, used to say that the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so how do you do that without afflicting the afflicted and comforting the comforted? And I've taught on this before about when hardship comes, when trial comes, that one thing we should ask is, do I have unrepentant sin in my life? But when you're asking that question, you're not asking, is God punishing me for some secret, unknown sin that I'm not even aware of? Because I earnestly look at the scriptures, look at the New Testament, I don't believe that that is what God might do to his people in order as discipline, as a method of discipline for. Even one of the cases that disturbs people, the battle, Achan and Joshua 7, where he stole some of the stuff that was supposed to be committed to the Lord. And so it's like what he did was clear. What he did, he knew exactly what he had done. It wasn't like he was like, I have no idea what's going on. It's like, well, you didn't give the right sacrifice on this date. Like, so I didn't even know that. He's like, no, I know. Right? And so when we go undergo hardship, we do need to ask ourselves, is there any obvious, flagrant, rebelliousness in my heart and specific sins that I have committed that I am unrepentant for, that is clearly in violation of Scripture, and I have said essentially, I don't care? Then repent of those things, you know, and turn away. Because when you look at the New Testament, when those types of things are cited, it's that kind of stuff. It's that kind of stuff where, like in 1 Corinthians, where he says some people had died because they took communion wrong. Well, it's because they were getting wasted and denying it to the poor and to the poor believers, and they were being selfish and gluttonous. And I mean, it wasn't like everyone would be like, oh, we didn't tithe 11%. You know, it wasn't like, you know what I'm saying? So that's my advice to folks when they think through that. It is possible. It is possible. C.S. Lewis said that God will use pain in order to wake us up, and particularly call us out of sin. J.I. Packer said sometimes God will break our fingers to get us to let go of our eyes. I've shared this story before, but it's a guy that I was discipling in college, and he was going to go off in the school that was there. She wasn't a believer, and it was not going to be a healthy relationship. So myself, I was discipling him, and I sat down and was like, you cannot fix her. Like, this is not going to go well. You're going to be unequally yoked. You need to be dating a believer, you know, head towards marriage, or not. She's not. I know this one. And so he came back and said, I don't know. And so then talk to him. And I told him, like, you're in sin. Is it wrong? Is this going to go bad for you? But I'll be here when you get back. And so he didn't talk to me for months. And then we're at my friend's engagement party. I was a senior in college. And his wife got engaged, and there's everybody at the party. He comes up to me and says, I broke up. He said, what? And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I got broke. And his first time, it's like, I hadn't done that since I was a believer. He said, I don't feel really terrible. He said, I knew what I felt terrible because you were burning. Yes, I had. And it's your fault. And and he said, and he just, and he said, I'm sorry. And I just grabbed him and gave him a big hug and said, welcome back. You know, and just, but God used pain in that, in that relationship. And how that, in order to bring him back, to teach him about how sin was not that whole thing about Romans 1, you know, you want it bad enough, God just won't give it to you. Right? And so, that's why I like talking about the problem of leashes, you know, or of just kind of trusting in restrictions, to, external things to restrict our sinfulness, not actually engaging in the battle, fighting against the flesh. It's like, if we can just put a restraint on it, it's like, it's not enough, it's going to break through the barrier, and when it does, it's going to be a flood, because we haven't done it, right? So, so it's not, and it's not as though if we give in to temptation, all is lost, right? We have a Savior. A Savior who died for those sins, whose blood was shed for those sins. We want to, that may be not tangential. I'm not sure though if that applies truly well. Because that was a temptation that that guy gave into, right? There was an external trial that was placed upon him because of sin. Although he felt terrible because of it. Like, he felt terrible, and also one sin led to other sins as well. We want them to know. It's never just gonna be one. Right? It'll start snowballing and leading to other things. Because sin begets sin. Whereas a holiness, in the pursuit of holiness, begets holiness. So, by the grace of God. So, I think this is helpful, even if it is kind of complex to think about. I think it's just because human experience is complex. But you know, the back of this paragraph we've been discussing these last two sentences basically, which is, when temptations come from without, outside of us, the temptation itself is not sin, and that is what they're referring to, particularly as a trial. That is you, because like I said, the Greek word for temptation and trial is the same word. Really, the way it's used depends on the source of the temptation or the trial or whatever you want to call it. If the temptation comes from the flesh of our own hearts, right, it is sinful. If the temptation comes externally from the world and the devil, well, that in itself is not a sin, except when it appeals to our illicit desires and then sort of manifesting that desire to look at this or to do this or to, you know, whatever it is. And so, whereas over here, the trial itself is not sinful, even though it may raise up sinful inclinations within us. It may bring out sinful. It's just like when the pressure is on, you know, it's like, not, it's like when the pressure's on, a lot of times, you know, our best qualities don't really come out. Sometimes they do, but sometimes, you know, our irritation, you know, like even this morning, Bo was in there, he's helping me out, doing a ton of stuff for me to help me out, and he asked me a question, I snapped at him. And because it wasn't his fault, he was asking just a genuine question that was actually applicable to the thing that we were doing. And I was busy with something, and I didn't want to be interrupted, so I just was, my tongue, and just, I was very curt and short and rude. You know, and I apologize to him for it, because it's just like, he didn't deserve that, but he's trying to help me out. I've got bulletins and doing stuff, and so, that arose out of my own heart to go do that, because I was being selfish. Alright. I think it is important, though, for us to understand that I think it's helpful to understand the different places where temptations can come from. I don't know. I don't want people to fall into a thing where it's like they're agonizingly analyzing. You know, did it come from the devil? Did it come from the world? Did it come from? It's like, basically, if it interacted with the flesh of my heart and it's born of an illicit desire for something, it's simple, it's flesh. If it's a hardship, that is imposed upon me, a financial hardship or a physical hardship or something like that, then that's not sinful. It's not something I need to repent of. But there may be other illicit desires that arise that I do need to repent of. So they highlight here, we'll just get started into the second paragraph, but that there is an important degree of moral difference between the temptation to sin and giving in to sin, even when the temptation itself is an expression of indwelling sin. Actually, you know what? Before that, they have this helpful footnote. And I'll do endnotes, right? Unless it's a bad one, then give me endnotes. But footnote 15 down there is this quote from John Owen. And he says, this is from Overcoming Sin and Temptation. What is it to be tempted? It is to have that proposed to man's consideration, which if he clothes, meaning which it doesn't, it is evil. It is sin unto him. This is sin's trade. It lusts. It is raising up in the heart and proposing unto the mind and affections that which is evil. Trying, as it were, whether the soul will close with its suggestions or how far it will carry them on, though it does not wholly prevail. Basically, kind of sin wants to do as much damage as it can. Now, when such a temptation comes from without, it is unto the soul an indifferent thing, neither good nor evil, unless it be consented unto. But the very proposal from within, it being the soul's own act, it is sin. So, you can think of also a trial of Abraham. That was a trial that God imposed upon Abraham with Isaac, right? He said to sacrifice Isaac. Right? That was a test, a trial. Put on Abraham. And Abraham certainly could have responded differently. He could have fled. He could have run. He could have swapped Ishmael out for Isaac and said, I'll take this one. Hopefully he won't notice. Right? He could have done a number of things, right? But he endured the trial. So also down here, they summarize this in verse 16. That according to Ellen James 1:14-15 describes a five-step process of sin, the mind being drawn away, the affections being entangled. This is on page 9 of the pod. Number 3, the will consenting to actual sin. Number 4, the conversation where sin is brought forth into view. And number 5, the stubborn course that finishes sin and ends in death. So each step of the process is worse than the next. And we are to be watchful against all enticements under the conception of sin. But in particular, we must be carefully attend unto all particular actions agreeable to the gospel. So I think that idea is that there's that moment where you're tempted, and the last step there that is when you go, is that kind of that it's not just the will, but also the determination, even though I know it's wrong, to say, I am going to carry this through. So, we'll need to stop there. We'll wrap up this statement and get into statement 7. We'll get into some happier topics than dealing with sin and temptation next week as we get into sanctification. But thank you all.